You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
We're in a kind of the second of 2 weeks thinking a bit about how we enter more effectively into our destiny, and we've been looking at the twin themes of covenant and kingdom, and we have here the triangles. Crystal's drawn them in big letters for us so we can all read them this week. And last week we particularly focused on the covenant triangle, and we were seeing that there's a flow of grace that starts with the fact that we have God who is our Father, and he's a good Father who loves us, who's for us and not against us, who has wonderful, perfect and good plans for our lives, and loves us with an everlasting love. Out of that sense of his fatherhood, we relate to him as his children. That means our primary identity is as a child of God. And because he is a great and a good and a wonderful Father, that means we have a very secure and strong and solid foundation for the identity of who we are as people, as individuals. And therefore, that's the foundation for how we operate as a community. We're children together of our loving Father. And out of that identity flows obedience, because if you enjoy being in your family, then it's a pleasure and a delight to operate in the manner and the style and the pattern of that family, in this case our spiritual family. And so we want to be about the Father's business. We want to serve our Father and obey him, not because it's a burden, but because it's just a joy. It's great fun. We really love to do that. So that's the sense of the covenant triangle that's going on there. We looked at how that's patterned in the life of Abraham and in the life of Jesus. Jesus said these words in John 15, verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. He says, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Okay, put your hand up if you've fully entered into the truth of that Bible verse in your life. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. So I think there's an identity issue there. Jesus invites us to ask anything according to his identity. He says, remain in me. And out of that will flow this tremendous authority that will come. There's a connectedness across these two triangles. We're going to move across to the left-hand one and spend a while reflecting upon that today. You have there this triangle of the kingdom where the king is at the top. So again, God, our Father, but he's not just our Father, he's also the king. He is in charge, he reigns, he rules, he is supreme. And his dominion knows no bounds, and he's rapidly extending that wherever he wishes to do so. Out of submission to the kingship, we get authority. And authority means that because he is in charge, he has total authority. As we submit to him, we get delegated authority as well, as people who are members of the king's army. And we represent him, and we bear his authority. And if we learn to recognize and receive the authority we get, we can also move into power. In other words, we have power to extend the kingdom, to demonstrate the words and the works of the king. Now, these two triangles connect. As we know God as both Father and King, you see they're the top ones, the up dimension of the triangle. Let me put it like this. We get to know God as Father and King. On this corner down here, we get to know, we recognize our identity and our authority are connected together. We only enter into authority as we truly begin to understand that we are children of God. If you haven't fully grasped and taken on board that you're a child of God, you will not be able to express and live out the authority of the king. Okay? You have to get the identity thing nailed. And then the power thing, the power that comes from authority, is tied to obedience. So, for instance, you get power over sin as you choose to obey God and say no to it. So you take the step of obedience and choose to say no, even if it's just for that, even if you can only manage it for 1 minute. But then God responds with the power to start to see you through in that situation. I'll give you another example. We get power to heal the sick as we, in obedience, step out and pray for the sick. The power doesn't come first. The obedience comes first, generally. So these realities, which these triangles represent, are deeply interconnected. And today we're going to look at the kingdom and our understanding of God as king. How do we operate as people who are subjects of a king, who belong to him, who find our identity from him, who move in his authority and power? Now then, kingship. You lot, being a bunch of rebellious colonials, don't really kind of like kings very much. Kind of notice this about your culture. Not too big a fan of the idea of monarchy. So I was trying to think of how do we understand kingship. And I want to take you back to a little bit of history. We're going to go back in time to the 25th of October, 1415. Key day in history. It's the Battle of Agincourt. I've actually just read a very good historical fiction version of it by Bernard Cornwell called Agincourt. Good book, which I'm going to read to you a quote from in a minute. For those few of you who don't know the story, shame on you. It was a massive medieval battle, and basically the English under Henry V had invaded France. Henry V had a claim on the French crown. And it ended up, they had a siege of Harfleur, which didn't go very well. A lot of the army was decimated by dysentery. They decided to try and march towards Calais to try and have a bit of credibility left. The French forces faced them down outside a little tiny hamlet called Agincourt. And at the battle, it lined up as 6,000 English, with a few Welsh boys as well, against 30,000 French. Which basically meant the English stood there and they knew they were going to be decimated. They knew they were doomed. It was totally helpless, that scenario. They were in there. And the king gathers with his advisors, and they all say, listen, let's retreat. Let's back out of here. That we're not going to win here. We're not going to have any chance here. And in this book, this is a novel, but this gives a little insight to how kingship works. So the king's gathered his chief advisors, and one of them, called Sir Edward, comes back to see the lads, including a guy called Hook, who's the main character in the story. So it says this: Sir Edward now strode to the courtyard centre. There will be no trouble, he said again. None of you will fight each other, because your job is to fight the French. I thought we were going home, Snowball said, puzzled. Well, you're not, Sir Edward said. The king wants more. And what the king wants, he gets. We're staying here, Hook asked, incredulous. No, Hook, Sir Edward said, we're marching. He sounded grim, as though he disapproved of the decision. But Henry was king, and as Sir Edward had said, what the king wanted, the king got. And what Henry wanted was more war. And so the army would march against the French. And then what happens is the armies line up, and Henry V, the young king, is only in his late 20s, tries to rally his troops, and he calls them into battle. And the historical records show that he must have given some very inspiring speech. It was recorded by all the writers that he got before them on his horse, and he released the men who didn't want to fight. Said, if you don't want to fight, go home, that's fine. We'll pay for you to go back to England. I only want people who want to stand here and fight. And he gave this truly inspirational speech. Shakespeare, who is an English playwright you might have heard of, and he put these words into Henry V's mouth at the very beginning of the Battle of Agincourt. He talks about this. He says, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. Which is a famous quote, you've probably heard that. And they go off into battle. And the amazing thing is, the English win the battle completely, overwhelmingly. They have what's considered at that time the equivalent of what we'd call, I don't know, the machine gun of our day, which was the English longbow. And the French had no response to it. And the longbowmen went out in the wings. They slaughtered the advancing French knights in all their kind of 60, 80 pounds worth of armour, and there was this complete massacre of the French. They reckon that around 5,000 French died, whereas only 200 English died in this battle. And Henry V was at the front of the battle, by all accounts, ferociously fighting, defending his key men, defending his brother who was wounded in the battle. And even though there was a party of French knights who'd sworn a sacred vow to kill Henry before that day was out, he remorselessly led his troops forward into the battle and into the fight, driving the enemy backwards. as a kind of little historical aside there, when you go to England, I've noticed this about sometimes when Americans come to England, they like to do the Churchill thing, you know, where you go like that, V for victory. Sometimes, though, I've noticed that sometimes people get the wrong way around and they go like that, which in England is the equivalent of giving the one-fingered salute over here. And basically, though, they think almost certainly the history of doing the two-fingered salute, as we call it, actually comes from Agincourt, because the French made known that any English longbowmen they caught, they would chop off these two fingers, because they're the two fingers you pull the string back with and release the arrow. And so the English archers stood at the battle going like that to the French before they started, saying, we've got our fingers and, you know, we're going to use them against you. So that's where that comes from, just a little of a history. So when you go to England, don't do that, because it's very rude. Obviously, it's not rude to you, so I can do it all day long to you lot, so that's okay. Now, the reason I've told you all that is this. Did you hear some of those phrases that we used there? The king gets what he wants. If the king wants it, he gets it. If the king wants battle, we go into battle. Even if we think it's not the best plan, we follow the king's plan. We go to war. We're warriors in his army. We submit whether we agree or not. The basis of our delegated authority, the basis of Sir Edward's authority in that extract I read, was that he'd submitted to the king. And that's why he had authority over the troops he commanded. The reason we have spiritual authority is because we submit to the king and we allow him to lead us. And we recognize that the king isn't a king who just sits back kind of behind the battle lines hiding like the French king was at Agincourt. Instead, he's there on the front lines, fighting tooth and nail alongside us, inspiring us. He doesn't ask you and me to do anything which he won't do himself. He is fighting the fight. He is driving the enemy backwards. He is ferocious and tenacious in the battle and in the warfare. And he's willing to lead us to attempt to overcome the impossible. And of course, there will be times when it seems like we face an enemy who's fivefold stronger than we are. And yet we have a king who leads us into those situations and helps us to overcome them. Quick question for you. Take 1 minute to think about this. How are you at submitting to God, your king? If you're going to give yourself a score from 1 to 10, 1, terrible, 10, fantastic. What number would you give yourself? How good are you at submitting to God, your king? Okay, let's think a bit about kingship some more. And how do we engage with God as king? The great Bible example of engaging with God as king, the first one we certainly see, I think, is Joseph, which is why I read a lot of Joseph's story there. And of course, the thing about Joseph and the narrative of Joseph is that in Genesis, he is given the most coverage of any of the characters that are put in there. There's far more about Joseph than anyone else, more than about Abraham, even, which is interesting. And what we see in the journey of Joseph's life is that he goes from someone who is at the center of his own world. At the start of Joseph's life, he's at the center of his own world. He moves to becoming someone for whom God's at the center. So the story starts at age 17. There's this tanned and gifted teenager with absolutely no wisdom. He stands there and says, I saw the sun, the moon, and the stars all revolving around me. What could this mean? Well, Joseph, it means you're an idiot. But because you're saying this out loud in front of everyone, of course they're going to get annoyed with you. The brothers respond in a kind of predictable manner by going, do you mean to rule over us? And the heavens respond and go, well, yes, actually he's going to, but it's going to be an awfully long journey. And so Joseph, the 11th son, wearing this coat, Joseph in his amazing technicolor dream coat, of multiple colors, but it's the coat which would have been given to the firstborn. It's Reuben's coat, really. And so Jacob is complicit with this, in that Joseph is at the center of his own world. He's got a doting, slightly weak father who's allowing that to happen by giving him this firstborn coat because he's his favorite. And so the journey has to begin. And so for Joseph, the journey begins as he's placed in that well by his brothers, in that dried up place. Interestingly, the same place where centuries later Elijah would go and hide out early on in his ministry. And then he's sold into slavery. And you can imagine him in the Egyptian slave market waiting there, terrified, nervous. He's 17 years old. He's about to be sold. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And is bought by the feared, fearsome head of Pharaoh's security. And he goes to work in this man's house. And he prospers there, and we're told, because God is with him, because the Lord is with him. And Potiphar's wife attempts to corrupt, but Joseph passes the test. So he has this interesting challenge there, and Joseph does pass the test when Potiphar's wife comes after him. And of course, what's interesting is, we're told in that bit, that Potiphar finds, you know, hears these allegations by his wife, and he's really angry, and he puts Joseph into the kind of the inner bit of the prison. Now actually, almost certainly, Potiphar believes Joseph. The reason you can say that is because if a slave really had attempted to rape the wife of the captain of the guard, he would have endured a very long and slow and painful torture of death. They wouldn't have left him alive. I mean, there's no way. So he knew what was going on. And so he transfers Joseph to another part of the compound. Because again, he's the guy who's in charge of all the prisoners. And this is the part of the compound for the high-end prisoners. And after a while, one day, Pharaoh gets an upset stomach. And after he's eaten a nice pastry, and he suspects there's a conspiracy going on there between the man who baked the pastry and the man who tasted the pastry. Surely one of them should have, you know, spotted something there. Actually, there's no conspiracy. It's simply the baker isn't very good. And so they both get chucked into prison. They have their dreams. And the test comes. Where is Joseph now? Where is Joseph's heart right now? Well, the good thing is Joseph is no longer by himself at the center of his own world. Where Joseph is at is he's now choosing to share the center of his world with God. He says this in chapter 40, verse 8. It says this, they come to Joseph. We both had dreams, they answered, but there is no one to interpret them. And then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. So he's basically saying, God can interpret them. Hey, it's a good thing I'm here. I can help you. That's kind of what's going on there. And God looks down, and God says, saying to himself, well, Joseph, I'd love you to have my authority and power. That's my plan for your life. But I can't do that until you are fully submitted to me. And that takes, in Joseph's case, another 2 more years in prison before he has this moment before Pharaoh. And if we just go on to chapter 41, 16 and 17, Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, I had a dream, no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. It's a big test for Joseph right there. And Joseph says, I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. And at long last, God is at the center of Joseph's universe. He's not sharing it with Joseph, but he's fully in charge. And Joseph is now 30. It's taken 13 years of slavery for him to get to this place. Interesting, just as those who like this sort of minutiae, it took David 13 years under the rule of Saul to get to be king. It took Paul 13 years in hiddenness in the deserts before he got his public ministry after being saved. I don't know whether there's any significance in that, but it's just an interesting little thing there. And Joseph is now a changed person, and to emphasize the transformation, Pharaoh gives these physical tokens, which actually represent spiritual realities. In verse 42 to 43, chapter 41, it says, Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger, where a signet ring is a sign of authority. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. That's to do with identity. These actually, the Hebrew implies these were Pharaoh's robes. And then it says, just down a little bit, that he's given a chariot. Oh, sorry, had him ride in a chariot as a second in command, and men shouted before him, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. So his chariots are men, which represent power. So Joseph has authority and power given to him in bucket loads, in a very tangible external way, but they represent a spiritual transaction that's changed in Joseph's heart and Joseph's life. quick moment, quick spiritual test for yourself. Which part, which stage of Joseph's life most mirrors your stage today? Are you the brash young 17-year-old? Are you there like Joseph was, half and half? Or have you come out to the place where you're truly, fully submitted to God? Be honest. Where are you at in that? Just think about that. And again, when you're ready, just tell the person you're talking to. Where are you? Which part of Joseph's life do you most relate to? Okay, now what we're going to do is dig in a bit further. Because what this all means is that Joseph is a type, he's a model for a kingdom worker, and he helps us better understand how Jesus operates as well. Because just as last week we looked at the journey of Abraham, which is the journey of covenant living, and that in itself helps us understand how Jesus learned to obey as a child of the Father. So we follow the journey of Joseph, which helps us particularly understand the kingdom, and we see how Jesus learned to exercise authority and power as he submitted to God the Father, to the King. Now, the way that works is like this. Many people think that Jesus only did miracles and signs and wonders and these healings and all that stuff all the power and authority, because he is divine, because he is God. I'll just say that again, because I didn't say it very clearly. So many people think that Jesus was only able to do the miracles he did because he is divine, because he is God. Well, actually, that's not what the Bible tells us, and that's not what Jesus says. What the Bible teaches us is that Jesus was only able to exercise such power because he had learnt surrender and submission to the King, to God the Father. Paul writes it extremely well in Philippians 2, that section about Christ's humility. Verses 7 and 8 says this, talking about Jesus. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus laid it all down in submission to the King. He was able to do that because he knew the King is his Father, upon whose opinion his identity is based. So Jesus knew his identity was not based upon how successful he was. His identity was solely based upon what the Father thought of him. And thus, he was able to gladly obey. He was able to become obedient even unto death. And so because of that, because Jesus had really learnt how to submit, the Father was able to give him all authority and all power. And Paul goes on to say that God exalts him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The reason that was able to happen was because Jesus submitted. The way Jesus was able to exercise the miraculous healing ministry he did and all the stuff associated with that was because he'd submitted himself to the King, to his Father. And that's why he's a model for us. Because if Jesus only did that stuff because he's divine, we can't copy, can we? How can we learn from that? But because Jesus did it because he did it out of submission, we can learn and we can operate off the same model and the same pattern. Now, in our lives, I suspect we would all put our hands up and vote for, if I said, hey, who would like to see a sustained breakthrough of the kingdom of God in your life? We'd all go, yeah, it'd be fantastic. We'd love to see that. Well, that will come as we learn to operate with the King's authority and power. But if you want to have the King's authority and power, we have to go the route of submission, the route of surrender, the route of humility, and keep on learning this lesson. Joseph had this power tested again and again. So he gets this position of power and authority with Pharaoh, but then his brothers come back into the story on several occasions. The first one's when they come to see him in Egypt, come and try and get food. They don't recognize who he is. And you can see Joseph is wrestling between these twin themes of mercy and of revenge, which is perfectly understandable. If your siblings had sold you into slavery, you'd feel quite vengeful when you had the chance to have one up on them. And Joseph struggles with this. In fact, he even chucks them into prison for 3 days. He's right on the edge. I mean, he's a very human character. We can relate to him. We can understand that. And yet, mercy wins out. Mercy triumphs in that situation. And then the Paris test again. We had it read to us. After Jacob dies, and all the family have been in Egypt, even for years and years by this stage, decades. And yet the brothers are still nervous. And they come to him with this made-up story about, you know, this is what Dad said before he died, and be nice to us and all the rest of it. And that's why Joseph cries there, because he thought, surely we dealt with this. But again, he's got power over them, and yet he chooses to say this. He chooses to recognize that his power comes from his submission to God the King. And he says to them, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. Which really, coming as it does just a few verses from the end of Genesis, really is a summary of the whole book of Genesis. In other words, God loves to give blessing into our lives. He loves to bless us, but it's always unto wider mission. That's the blessing that comes on Abraham. We saw that last week. And again and again, God blesses our lives, not just so we have a little bless me party, but so that we can go out and share that blessing in the wider world and extend God's kingdom. That's what we're called to do. And this is how Jesus operates. Jesus empties himself of all power and glory as God, and he becomes nothing. He walks the path of a servant to the cross, where he wrestles our enemy to the ground. And the weapons of Satan are left in the flesh of Jesus, but they cannot be removed. Satan has been disarmed by Jesus at the cross. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 2:15, that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What Paul is referencing there is that thing that would happen in Roman culture. When the Roman armies went out and defeated another nation, they would try and capture the ruler of that nation. They'd bring him back to Rome, and they'd have what they would call a triumph, a big parade through the city of Rome. And there'd be the armies, there'd be the emperor leading the troops, all in their best uniform. And somewhere behind them, perhaps in a big cage, would come the leader of the army that's been defeated, the leader of the nation that's been crushed and taken into captivity. And that's the picture that Paul's playing with there when he talks about the fact that's what Jesus did on the cross. He so comprehensively defeated Satan, so defeated him, his power has been taken away, that now Jesus has total authority and dominion and rule over him. It is as if Jesus is walking along into the glory that the Father is now bestowing upon him because of his submission and obedience. And behind him, as part of the captivity, is Satan being brought through the streets in great humiliation, going to what would happen to the kings who had been captured. They would have been executed. And of course, we know, because we've read all of the Bible, is that one day that's the future that will face Satan. He will be eliminated. Good riddance. So, but what that means is now, whilst we live in these in-between times, we need to recognize the fact that our substitute in the covenant, Jesus, we looked at that last week, is also our champion in the kingdom. The cross is a place where, if you want to be theological, penal substitution takes place. Jesus dies in our place. His blood is shed. It's to do with restoration of covenant. We looked at that last week. But also, the cross is the place where what theologians call Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, takes place. He is the victor. He is the champion over all our enemies, over sin, and therefore over all the impact of that sin and sickness and disease and addiction and all those horrible things that happen. Jesus has the total authority over them. Therefore, what this means for us is this. As we choose to submit to God, he releases that same authority into our lives. Therefore, that's how we can have authority and power when there's someone's demonized to pray and to cast out the demons. That's why when someone is sick, we have authority, the same authority that Jesus has won, to pray for sickness to be gone, to be removed. That's why we can have authority to stand with our brothers and sisters when people are struggling with sin and temptation and take authority over that and see the power of God released into lives. Now, we're all realists. We know that we struggle and fail. I mean, it's a kind of sometimes it's two steps forward, one steps back. And I know all that. But I want to get the big picture in place, first of all, not overqualify this, which is we do have authority and power released to us of the kingdom. We do have that. It's just most of us are far too timid and intimidated to step into the fullness of that. And that's what God wants us to do. And so we need to choose to go into that, to choose to submit ourselves to our King. And we have to keep on going to that place of submission and brokenness. And God will keep on testing that. He will keep. You may think, oh, I did that back in, 1992, I submitted to God. Well, great, that's fantastic. But God's going to keep on testing it. The brothers, whatever they look like in your life, Joseph had his brothers, you might have literal brothers who do that, or in some other form, the temptation, the testing will come. Are you still submitted to the King? And God will keep on just pressing that point because he wants us to be constantly sure that we're following the King. So let me just conclude by saying this. As we see authority and power come into our lives, we are going to see more breakthrough. We will step into our destiny. If you look at your life at the moment and there's not enough authority, not enough spiritual authority, almost certainly the issue is one of identity. So you have to go back to that place of identity. Who are you above all else? Are you a child of God or is some other identity controlling you? If the issue in your life is that you don't see enough kingdom power happen, then I would say probably it's an issue of obedience. Are you truly choosing to obey God by being submitted to his rule in your life? And if there's little areas of resistance, don't be surprised that you don't see much kingdom power. So let's learn to try and step into that stuff, and let's try and work this stuff out in community to encourage each other in it, because I think as we really start to engage with this, God is our King. He's the one who releases authority and power to us as we submit. We're going to see extraordinary things happen. Okay? We've got, say, 5 minutes, so we're going to pray for that now. Is that all right? If you're desperate to go, you can go, but I think God would like to just do something with us now. So let's just wait on the Lord. Wait on the Spirit of God. You can sit, stand, kneel, whatever you find helpful to do that. Jesus, thank you that you are our King. Thank you that you are the champion who has defeated Satan, who has leads him in humiliation, in your triumph, in your procession. Thank you that you fight ferociously. You don't hide at the back of the battle, you're at the front of it, in the toughest place. Thank you that you're a King who inspires us, who calls us to a greater way of living. And so we choose again to submit ourselves to you. Holy Spirit, we ask now that where there are areas in our hearts where we're not fully submitted, would you begin just to reveal them to us, not to condemn us, but so that we might repent and invite you again into that place. So let's pray you'd bring those things to mind now. Okay, so as God's showing you things, just repent of that. Or maybe it's an area which is good, but it's got in the wrong place in your life. Just give that thing back to God, that person, that situation back to him. And Father, I pray now that you would release your kingdom authority into us. The authority that comes not through anything we inherently have or have earned or have done, but it comes solely because we've submitted ourselves to you. It comes solely because Jesus has made a way for us. And so we ask now that you release a fresh wave of your kingdom authority into us. I just have a sense that as we're saying that, some of you just receive that by faith. Some of you might even have a tangible sense of God's authority coming upon you, a weight or a shaking or whatever. Some of you will be aware of that. Some of you won't be aware of anything physical, but in your spirits, you know that God's hearing that prayer. God, release more of your kingdom authority into us now. And God, we pray that as we receive your authority, that you would send us out to the places where you want that to be exercised, to be released. We go in obedience to you. trusting that as we obey you in those situations, in those relationships, that you will release your power to us to glorify yourself. Again, some of you, the Lord is showing you now that where those places are, where those relationships are, where those situations are. So just be aware of that. Listen to his voice. He might be giving you a specific strategy to unlock that situation, even specific words to say or an action to do. Or it might just be he's giving you faith for that situation. When you get there, you'll know what to do. I'm just going to pray a blessing over us now. Let's release people. Some of you will want to go and need to get on. Some need to collect children. Some might just want to stay sitting in here. So let's just say, let's not chat in this room for the next few minutes. Joel and the guys will just play for us. So those who want to just sit and meditate, wait on the Lord, you do that. If you need to get someone to pray with you, just grab someone or come down to the front and people will pray with you. If you need to go, that's fine as well. We understand that. That's not a problem. But let's do chatting out in the lobby area or outside just for today, okay? So, Father, we love you. We worship you. We thank you that our identity is founded in you. Thank you that our identity is as a child of God, son or daughter of the King. It's not... as a prince or a princess in the kingdom. As noble warriors serving you. It's not the lies that we've been told. Our identity is determined by you and you alone. And so, God, we call upon you as our King, as our champion, as our deliverer, and we ask that you would send us out from here, empowered by your Holy Spirit, as Jesus sent his disciples out, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples." And so we go under that same authority. And we ask that you would anoint us and equip us to go and make disciples for you, to extend your kingdom, to be faithful in obeying you. And even when we stumble and fail, we will just get up and repent and resubmit ourselves to you and carry on and keep fighting the fight. And so we ask for your hand to be upon us. We do ask for your hand of blessing and favor upon us and those we love. And we ask also for the grace that we may extend that blessing and favor wherever we go. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.